Luke 13:22. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you have come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abram, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last." At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox, 'I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is the word of the Lord.
An advantage of doing those types of interviews is it gives you a chance to hear my voice, and some of you are thinking, "Well, he's not from around here." That's obvious. A lot of times, you know, people will ask where I'm from, and I'll say, "Milwaukee. I grew up in Milwaukee, Wisconsin," and then they say, "Oh, happy days." So, you know, there's that instant identification. And the fact is, when I was growing up in Milwaukee in the 1970s, this show about growing up in Wisconsin in the 1950s was the most popular show on television. And when my kids were the same age I was in the 1970s, the popular show that launched a whole bunch of careers was called That 70s Show, which was about growing up in Wisconsin 20 years before. So it contributes, I think, to this idea that, well, have you heard of the Golden Age fallacy? The movie by Woody Allen called Midnight in Paris talks about this, where everybody thinks the age before their own was better. But in Israel's case, the fact is that in Jerusalem's day, the past, did I say that right? In Jesus' day, in Israel's case, the past really was better. They were waiting for God to dwell amongst them again the way he had when David and Solomon were on the throne. They were waiting for the kingdom that would stretch into eternity and that would bring heaven to earth. So their hope looked back and it looked forward. And one of the main schools of thought was, well, the Pharisees, who taught that if everybody got their life sorted out, if they all lived the right way, well, then God would come back. So they wanted everybody to live according to the strictest rules, like a priest. And so we're talking about a kingdom. And I think we have two main questions to consider when we think about the kingdom. First of all, how do you get in? Secondly, who is getting in? And Luke shows us how Jesus answers these questions. Let me just zoom out for a moment into the bigger section. We're joining in a conversation that's been unfolding slowly. Already back in chapter 9, verse 51, we were told, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So we know that Jerusalem, death, resurrection, and ascension are on the horizon. And since then, as you read through the story, you're joining on that journey to the city of Jerusalem. As we zoom into the chapter that we're looking at today so far, well, Jesus started talking about a bad tree which will be unrooted, which is, of course, a metaphor for Israel. Jesus humiliates the religious leaders in the synagogue. In fact, verse 17 says, When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated. So he's not winning friends necessarily at this point, but he is asserting his authority. Now, the third thing that we see prior to these verses is that Jesus gives two parables teaching that the kingdom might not look all that impressive. So we've got this background to the verses in front of us. And then Jesus, well, we should observe that these verses begin and end with a comment about Jerusalem. So then Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. And verse 35 ends with a statement about Jerusalem. So we're reminded where Jesus is going. In other words, the context, that's all I'm trying to say. The big context, the geographical context, is a march to Jerusalem. And now as you walk south through the hilly countryside east of the Jordan River, someone hits him with a direct question. Are only a few people going to be saved? And this evening we'll look at his answer. First thing Jesus says, Jesus answers that the narrow door is closing. Verse 24, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter, will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you'll stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. And you won't get the answer you want. So the first thing I want to observe is that Jesus answers that the narrow door is closing, and it is narrow. It's like you have a ticket to the SCG, Sydney Cricket Ground, and everyone has to go through the same door. And it isn't even a full-size door. What would it mean to make every effort to get through that door? For some, it might mean pushing aside everybody around you to get to the front. But that's not what Jesus means, obviously. It's a metaphor for a space that more or less conforms to who you are. What will you bring with you? If you carry your grand piano, you can't get through that door. If you bring your car, you won't get through. That's why they say you can't take it with you. It's just the stripped down, unadorned version of who you are. So your pride, your goodness, your ministry for the Anglican Church, none of these things will fit through that door. Jesus also says that the door is closing. Have you ever been faced with a closing door? When I was in high school, the youth group was going to go to see the Nutcracker Ballet. Now, it's possible that we actually drove to Chicago to see it. I can't remember. But our youth group leader was the sort of person who arrives at pretty much everything late. He was pretty relaxed. And it was interesting to see that, there were some people in the group who actually wanted to see the Nutcracker. And you could see them kind of getting anxious about things as the minutes were ticking by. The leader felt no need to rush. And other people had different opinions of this. And of course, when we arrived, it had begun. And one thing I can tell you about the ballet, they don't let you in once it's begun. So we stood outside in the lobby until intermission. For the first time in my life, I had arrived at an event where they don't let you in once the door is closed. It's like a flight that's already taken off. It doesn't turn around and come back for you. If you miss your flight, you make other arrangements. That's what Jesus is talking about. The door is closing. The time is short. Another image is here in verses 6 to 9 where Jesus talks about a fig tree being chopped down. That is to say, the gardener is patient, but even he has limits. So Jesus answers that the door is closing. And for me, it raises a question. Can I cope with the thought that Jesus is the only way? Can you cope with the thought that Jesus is the only way? The door needs to be entered. I am the door, says Jesus. I am the good shepherd. I am the gate. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, the gate is narrow and the way is hard, and those who find it are few. In Acts 4, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Now, this is an unpopular doctrine in many churches. There was a survey done in the UK, and it showed that less than 50% believe that only through Jesus can a person be saved. And I should have said, it showed that only 50% of the clergy believe that only through Jesus can a person be saved. Can I cope with the thought that few will go to heaven? Can you cope with the thought that only a few will go to heaven? Our world seems to think that pretty much everyone will get in. If there is a heaven, if anybody's thinking in those terms at all, they think pretty much everybody will get in, including those who set their sights on this future kingdom and those who are too busy trying to create heaven on earth in whatever way they might be doing that. Okay, maybe not the mass murderers. And this is the point where you name Hitler, Stalin, and Pol Pot. I think they won't get in. Maybe sexual predators, but pretty much everyone else should be all right. I remember once reading an obituary. It was a man who was a drug dealer who had been shot and killed in a gunfight. And the obituary read, "He is now safe in the arms of Jesus." I don't know, to be honest, that he wasn't, but I do know enough to say that it doesn't sound all that likely. This is the hope of our world. When we actually do turn to something like religious thought, this is our hope. It'll be all right in the end. God is love and so is Jesus, so we don't really have much to worry about, do we? But that is not what Jesus says. So, make every effort. Strive to enter. Entry here is based on a wholehearted commitment rather than a casual acquaintance. These are people who shared meals with Jesus, who listened to his teaching. Sounds like us. Jesus rejects them. 25, 27, both of them say, "I don't know where you come from." I think that's a peculiar expression. What do you mean? I don't know where you come from. What's that got to do with anything? Well, he rejects their background, their history. And so he doesn't recognize them in any personal, relational way. And of course, Luke regularly talks about those who receive Jesus. Mary and Martha received Jesus. Luke writes in Acts that the Gentiles received the message of Jesus. It points to a faith-based commitment to him. And if we receive Jesus, that is, enter into a relationship with him, well, then he will receive us. This defines the exclusivity of the gospel. How can we expect a place in the kingly rule of Jesus if we don't receive him? Verse 25, talking about the owner. Suddenly, Jesus is recognized for who he is. On that day, all will believe. All will acknowledge, but not all will be allowed in. They will plead for entry. They're standing outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." But it'll be too late. This is New Testament 101, isn't it? But it's the gospel that we're supposed to be preaching. And I wonder if in some ways we're tempted to drift away from it. What's the cost if we do? I guess the point that I'm trying to make is that there are no unbelievers on that day. Everybody will be serious about God all of a sudden, but that won't get them in. And verse 26 makes it clear that there will be no negotiation. "Hey, we ain't drank with you. You taught in our streets." There's no negotiation, no bargaining, no buying. The decision is final. So we see that Jesus doesn't treat this as a philosophical Q&A when they come to him and say, "Will only a few be saved?" He uses the opportunity to urge his hearers to hurry before it's too late, to seize this moment, to cling to him in for salvation. Jesus goes on to say that the feast is exclusive in verses 28 to 30. This is Jesus' answer to a question about salvation. Elsewhere, he speaks of this exclusion in terms of hell. What's your view of these things? Jesus teaches that people will want to get in. They'll be begging to get in, but it will be too late to get in. The kingdom is global, but it's exclusive. People will come from east and west and north and south, take their place at the kingdom. The kingdom is global, but it's exclusive. People will want to get in, but will be excluded. They will not want the place assigned to them, which Jesus elsewhere refers to in terms of hell and punishment. And hell is a created place. There's no place in all of creation where God doesn't exist. He's everywhere. So hell isn't merely a place where God isn't. It's a place where God is present and active and where he judges people. Do you think hell is locked from the inside? Okay, I'll be honest, I'm smuggling in some ideas that I get in my own church. People think this way. Hell is locked from the inside. Nobody will want to be there who doesn't want to be there. That is not what Jesus is teaching. These are people who are crying out, but it's too late. And he's speaking directly to people who think that they are right with God. Then as now, some will think this because, well, they're a good person. Others will think it because they participate in church life. Some in Jesus' audience will have committed their entire being to making God favor them, to making him happy, but the door will be closed to them. Now, Jesus develops this further in the next chapter with a parable about the banquet. And he ends by saying, I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. 14:24. But we shouldn't think that everything Jesus says here is negative. First, it is a feast. In Revelation, it's presented as a wedding feast, a joy-filled occasion. Second, it reverses the order of this life. There are people who have much, not because they deserve it, but just because they do. And there are people who have little, not because they deserve it, but just because they do. And Jesus says that in that day, the tables will be turned. And the point isn't that rich people can't be saved, though he does address that elsewhere. The point is that there are people who have lived privileged lives with Jesus in their midst, and they didn't respond to him in faith. It's a room full of clergy. You live privileged lives when it comes to gospel truth. Are you responding to him in faith? The third part of the answer. Jesus answers that the city is murderous, 31 to 35. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. Do you see the move from, well, it's a narrow door to a feast? There's a broadening of the terms to a city. The place is getting bigger, but the notion of exclusion is getting smaller. The Pharisees, the best of the religious crowd, come up to him and say, Herod's after you. What's the tone of their comment, do you think? Leave this place and go somewhere else. Are they saying, get out of here? We don't want you here and Herod's going to kill you? Or are they saying, be alert, be careful, because Herod's after you? No way to know, really, is there? What's the tone? What's the thought behind this? What we do know is Jesus' reply. Go tell that fox. Not intended as a compliment. Go tell that fox, I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Jesus replies, you know what? Herod isn't the threat. Jesus knows he's going to get to Jerusalem. And even the king can't stop him from doing what God has assigned him. And he knows that they'll kill him when he gets there. But it won't be the political powers that put him to death. It will be the people, especially the religious leaders. Those who killed God's messengers will also kill God's son. The place where the kingdom of God should be established, where his people should receive him, instead will be the ultimate place of rejection. If they don't receive him there, where will he be received? Will only a few be saved? Jesus speaks of the celebration that's coming, but he doesn't celebrate the exclusion. He longs to save those who reject him, but they won't accept him. And they won't see him until the end, at which point it will be too late. So what keeps people out, according to verse 34? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. He longs to save those who reject him, but they won't accept him. They won't see him until the end, at which point it will be too late. What keeps people out, according to verse 34, is their deliberate refusal to enter, to receive Jesus' love as he longs to gather them in, to believe in Jesus. Verse 35, you'll not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That doesn't refer to 3 days later, not a week or so. This is looking to the future when Jesus returns. Then all will see him for whom he is. Jerusalem curses the crucified one. One day all will call him blessed. So what should we say in conclusion? Well, let me ask this. Who are you in the story? Well, you aren't Jesus. You aren't the owner of the house. You aren't Herod. Are you Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? More likely, you're one of those who comes from east and west and north and south. In this context, the Pharisees set the standard. They would have known how they were getting in. They would have been entirely confident. On what basis do you think you'll get in? Jesus is now only days from Jerusalem. He's going to die there. This isn't a Disney movie with a field goal lesson attached to it. It's a story of kingdoms, and to be in one is to be excluded from the other. Jesus' kingdom is brought about by his death. He's been trying to get people to listen to him by telling them that they too need to embrace death. It also isn't a self-help gospel. It isn't going to make your troubles go away. In fact, if you're anything like Jesus and most Christians throughout the ages, and I suspect you are, there's a multiplying of your troubles as you identify with Jesus as Lord. I'm sure there are some in this room right now who know exactly what I mean when I say that. The turmoil that following Jesus and presenting Jesus with clarity has brought into your life. So why would you join in? It appears that only a few will be saved. But people will come from all directions. Why? Because they recognize with Jesus that there are bigger problems than the challenges of today. There is a God who is going to close that door, who won't tolerate sin at his banquet, yet who has washed away sin by the blood of his Son. And they want to get in before it closes and live out their future in relationship with him. I think that's us. I don't want to be naive. I've been at Moore College too long and know that people who sit in that classroom and embark on a career of ministry at times aren't there in the end. I don't want to be naive about this, about you or myself. So what do we say in response? Well, Jesus is telling us that the time is now. Will you respond when you're 50, 60? You don't know the future. If I were preaching this at church, that would be how I'd handle this, you know. 15-year-olds need to get serious now. You 50-year-olds, you need to get serious now because you don't know what's ahead of you. Well, you've all made this commitment. But it's a word for right now. Would you be renewed each day in your faith, in your trust in the Lord Jesus, and in your confidence that God is at work bringing people to salvation? A brief reflection. How would you respond if you learned that your house is on fire? Well, you don't hit the snooze button. You tell others. And you celebrate the fact that you got the news in time. This is the center of Luke's gospel that we're looking at right here. This is the heart of the gospel, the good news. How is this good news? If the fire alarm is working when there's a fire, that's good news. I think we're supposed to be the fire alarm. We're supposed to declare that good news. We're supposed to bring that to people who need to know the Savior. Finally, you leave everything. When we're reduced to nothing, that's when we find Christ is everything. When the fire alarm goes off, you don't gather up your mementos. You leave everything. And when we're reduced to nothing, that's when we discover that Christ is everything. So the questions are, how do you get in and who is getting in? I would say for today, more to the point, are you getting in? Don't mean to sound patronizing or condescending or anything like that. Just dealing with the reality of the gospel. Are you getting in? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you brought us to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you've opened our eyes and shown us so much. And as we say that, we have to ask that you would forgive us for those moments, those times when we haven't responded appropriately to the gospel, when we haven't lived this out, lived out the truth that you've revealed to us. I pray that you would renew our spirit, that you would touch us deep within and remind us of these basic truths that are foreign to our world, but mean so much because they've come from the Lord Jesus in his own mouth. I pray that you'd give us hearts as they ought to be, and bring us into subjection and lives of obedience and service to his glory and to your praise. Amen.